I want you to look, beloved, turning there to Acts 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 3, but I just want to sort of set, we're not going to stand and read it like, you know, this is a long text that we're going to look at. But I want to sort of set the context for you once again what we're going to be looking at today in the book of Acts. Remember, we've just been in Antioch, right? We've just been in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey. They've come back to Antioch, and together with the saints there, they are, you know, rejoicing in everything that God has done through the preaching of the gospel. They're rejoicing in the outpouring of God's saving grace and the great number of Gentiles that have been saved. It's a great homecoming. It's a rejoicing. It's an excitement, right? It's a beautiful time in the life of the church. And as they are excited and rejoicing in the Lord together, these certain men come down from Judea. In Galatians, we see they claim to be coming down from James the Just, James the Apostle himself, and they come down and they pronounce to the Gentile believers in Antioch that they are not actually saved. He comes into the midst of this rejoicing and he says, well, you guys are not actually saved. You're deceived. You're not saved because you haven't been circumcised. And they were saying that faith in Christ wasn't enough, that Jesus and his cross were not sufficient for salvation. They said that the gospel they said was not repent of your sins and believe in Christ, but it's really repent of your sins and believe in Christ and then be circumcised and then keep the Jewish law as we interpret it. And you remember, this is a huge issue. It's a matter of salvation. This isn't something that we can just agree to disagree on. This isn't like eschatology, where we can have differing views of eschatology and still do church together, right? This is serious. This goes to the very heart of who we are as the people of God. And so the peace and the unity that had been in Antioch, that was such a, it was a source of great missionary enterprise, was all of a sudden shattered by their divisiveness. Shattered by their false gospel. Even Peter and Barnabas, right? Peter, who first preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and I mean, well, we know Philip did, but I'm saying as a group, right? First one who preaches to the Gentiles, and then, of course, Barnabas, who had already given his affirmation that, yes, what's going on in Antioch is the real deal. Even these guys, once champions of grace, they are led astray into hypocrisy. And what we saw, as we looked at the background of this in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16, was one of Paul's greatest moments, one of his finest moments, right? How in the power of the Holy Spirit, he stood firm against the lies of the enemy. How in the power of the Holy Spirit, he forcefully called Peter to repentance from falling away from the gospel. How he won back the heart of Barnabas from straying away, and how he firmly established the central truth of the gospel. How we firmly established and argued the central truth of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, without any mixture of religious works, without any human effort, without any religious ritual. It's God alone. God alone, who through the bloody atonement of Christ justifies sinners and saves sinners and forgives wickedness and frees us from the shackles of sin and declares us eternally righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And he does all of this, all of it, by grace, through faith in what Christ has done. Amen. Right? It's awesome. This is great. Right? Thankfully, you know, Paul is there and he withstands this evil and he stands up and says, look, Jesus is the author and he's the finisher of salvation for all who are saved by faith, period. But you remember that that wasn't enough, right? That wasn't enough to like close out the discussion. You remember that this battle, this fight, this, you know, disagreement ensues, right? This debate that rages on, and the words that are used there, they describe sort of this heated and passionate and sort of intense kind of debate that's going on. In fact, it becomes so intense, it's so inflamed that Paul and Barnabas are appointed by the church to go and address this issue with the Jerusalem church, to go find out what in the world is going on. These guys claim to come from James. They claim to come from the church. Somebody's got to go find out what's going on. And so they send Paul and Barnabas to do it. And that's where we pick it up this week. All right. So look at verse 3 with me. It says, so being sent on their way by the church, It passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all of the brothers. Now, here they are. They're on their way to Jerusalem, right? And as they're on their way to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas stop along the way at the churches that are in Phoenicia and that are in Samaria. And they take the opportunity while they're there to like encourage these guys and to say, hey, we just want to tell you how God has moved. We want to tell you how God has blessed the preaching of his gospel. We want to share with you how all these Gentiles have been saved. This is great news, right? And the churches there, they receive it like that. It brings great joy to the hearts of the believers there, to the Hellenistic Jews, right? The Greek Jews, to the Samaritans who are half Jewish and half Gentile, and to the Gentiles in those churches. They're all excited about the growth of the gospel. And when you look at this, I see and I think, what a beautiful picture of God's gracious hand here. Think about this. As Paul and Barnabas are on their way to the council, they have no idea what they're going to face. They've got no clue what they're going into. Really, they don't. They have no idea about what they're going to have to deal with when they get to Jerusalem. They have no idea of the kind of division that's going to be taking place when they get there. And so here is God giving to his servants a beautiful picture, a beautiful reminder, a beautiful encouragement of what unity in the gospel, of what unity in Christ should produce. Great joy. They get a respite in the fight. And I'm sure it was a great encouragement to these guys. They just come out of this battle, and here they are. They get to stop off with these churches, and it's like, that's right. That's what this is about. They get to be reminded what the church is about, what the unity of the gospel is all about. And so it's gracious of God to give them this glimpse of how gospel faithfulness really does unite hearts. It's awesome. And so they continue on to Jerusalem, buoyed on by what has taken place here in Samaria and in Phoenicia. And at first when they get to Jerusalem, you know, they're greeted warmly at first. But that doesn't last long. It's not long until opposition raises its ugly head. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So everybody greeted them at once. They all as a whole received them with gladness, right? And they, Paul and Barnabas, declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Now look what's going on, okay? They come to the church, they're excited, they're there on a mission, they're gonna talk to them about, let's hash out what the gospel really is so we're all on the same page. And they get up there, and at first the church receives them, they're glad to have them, the apostles are glad to see them. And then, as soon as they begin to describe everything that God had done through them in Galatia, right? As soon as they begin to describe how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, that's when things get testy. That's when things become an issue. That's when some of the guys, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up. That is, the idea is that they rose up in enmity, or at least they rose up in opposition, okay? And they said, it's necessary. Salvation is necessary that you make, determines. Salvation says it's necessary. Real salvation demands that it's necessary that you circumcise them and you order them to keep the law of Moses. Now I want you to notice something here, because this is a little problematic. The word believers here is problematic. It's believers who are of the Pharisee party. So how are we to understand that? Who are these people exactly? Who are they exactly? Are they Judaizers? You know, obviously we saw Judaizers are not believers. We saw that last week. So are they Judaizers or are they confused brethren? Which are they? Right? And most of the commentators that I read agree that this is a mixed group. It's a mixed group under the title of believers, under the banner of believers, just like we speak of the visible church, of the church as being the church. Everybody's the church. But all the while we say that, we know full well that the visible church is really a mixed group, right? It is. It's a mixed group. It's a mixed group of wheat and tares, of sheep and of goats. Okay? So it's the same kind of thing when they say believers here. What we've got here are men. All of them who were former Pharisees, who were professing faith in Christ. Now, some of them were sincerely confused brethren. Some of these guys still needed to understand how it was that Christ had fulfilled the law. They still needed to understand how it was that the gospel made the ceremonial law unnecessary. They still needed to understand how it was that the gospel did not make circumcision necessary. They really did need to understand it, but they were honestly confused, and they needed further counsel and instruction. You know, just on the gospel, they needed further instruction to come to an understanding of truth, right? We've already seen that with some of the leading people in the Jerusalem church, right? We saw that back when Peter had to do it, right? When he had to defend his missionary work to Cornelius. But the others here in this group, they are the Judaizers. They are those that we looked at last week, the men who added to the gospel, those whose teaching disgraced the worth of Christ, who rejected the power of Christ's death and resurrection by saying that the atonement of Jesus was not enough, and who, by all of their insistence, really denied the defining principle of grace, right? That salvation is a gift from God, that it's a gift from God through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can see this is a really tenuous situation. This is a very difficult situation. And before Paul and Barnabas even get the chance to mention why they're there, a confrontation ensues. So what now? How do you deal with that? A confrontation is breaking out similarly along the lines of what had taken place in Antioch. Now, how do you deal with this, right? What are we going to do? How is the church going to handle this? Well, we see. Luke says in verse 6 that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, we know this is a very serious matter, right? Salvation is a very serious matter. Can we all agree on that? Yes, this is a very serious matter, right? And so, the apostles and the elders are going to be the ones who get together to decide this important doctrinal issue. Now, I want you to take note of that. I want you to take note of that because it's important. The ones who are going to determine this question that was on the table were the men who were appointed by God to do so. Okay? The men who were appointed by God to handle this serious doctrinal matter would decide this question, not everyone. It wasn't going to be determined by a democratic vote, okay? It wasn't going to be determined by a congressional debate or a congregational discussion. It was going to be determined by the men that God had appointed. And why? Here's why. If what they had done immediately then was to open the floor, what would have happened? What would have happened? It would have turned into an unruly mob, wouldn't it? Right. It would have been this unruly mob. It would have been mob rule taking place. And though that might be the way that it works in our society, and that might be the kind of thing that our government seems to be encouraging right now, that's not how it works in the church. That's not how it works in the church. The church is a place of order. It's a place of authority. Right? And so it was not the place of everybody to discuss this, but it was a decision for the elders and the apostles to determine. And when we look at this, here's what we see. Four men stand out. Four men stand out in this discussion. Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James. Those are the four men who stand out in this discussion. All right? First, let's take a look at what Peter's contribution is. It's awesome. Take a look at it. Starting in verse 7. After there had been much debate. Let me just jump in there real quick. The idea is after there'd been a whole lot of talking, a whole lot of heat and not a lot of light. That's the idea, okay? After there'd been a lot of presentation of sides and opinions, the Greek word that's used here for debate is a word that means, listen now, to express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. Let me say that again so you get what's going on. It is to express forceful differences of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking a solution. It's just everybody jabbering their jaws. Okay? After that's been going on for a while, Peter stands up and says in effect, as we'll see in just a second, says in effect, look, God has already decided this issue. He decided it 10 years ago when I preached the word to Cornelius. We're discussing something God's already made a decision on. Now look at what he says. He stood up and he said, then brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. This is a great testimony, a great speech, sermon. I don't know what you call this exactly, but this is great. And what Peter does is he stands up and he says, look, there's precedent for this already. And he appeals to God's work in the past, acts that these men all knew well. He says, brothers, look, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He says, look, God had already acted on this matter. By his sovereign will and choice, God already chose me through a vision and by the leading of his Holy Spirit and set me apart to go and to preach the gospel and to act as his mouthpiece so that the Gentiles would not just hear the gospel preached, but so that they'd hear it and they would come to saving faith in Christ. And what Peter's saying there is no small thing. Peter wasn't seeking to do this, was he? It's not like Peter was like, God was saying, all right, we're going to send somebody to the Gentiles. Oh, send me, right? It wasn't like that. Peter had to be convinced. Peter had to have his, thinking renewed. He didn't go, because that was what he desired to do at first. Now, obviously, once convicted by the Spirit, he was, but his first inclination was reluctance. But under the instruction and the compulsion of God, because of the ordination of God, Peter went and he did it. And what happened as a result of his obedience? What happened as a result of his going and standing and speaking to the people the word of God? What happened? He says, and God who knows the heart. And you see what he's saying there? God who knows the heart. And the inference is you don't know it. But God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter says, look, man, God looked on their hearts. I preached the gospel to them. They responded in belief and God looked on their hearts. The very hearts that he had regenerated. The very hearts that to which he had given saving faith in Christ. And he says, and he cleansed them. He purified them. He freed their hearts from the penalty and the power of sin by faith in Jesus. And just to show that there was no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, no difference between us and them, he gave to them the same gift he gave to us. He gave to them the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, how do you argue against that? How do you argue against that? He gave the proof of faith. He gave the proof of acceptance with God. They were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of God's glory. Right? That's Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. God didn't require them certain works. He didn't require of them certain rituals. He didn't require of them circumcision. He accepted them as sons and as daughters through faith in Christ. And Peter's point is this, look, man, God would not give the gift of his Holy Spirit to somebody who is still unclean. God would not give the gift of his Holy Spirit, the evidence of adoption. He would not give that to someone that was still unclean. Someone that was still in their sin. God would not do that. But he gave them the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, just as he did with us who had believed, Jews who were saved, we Jews who were saved, not because of our religious works, but because of Christ. And his conclusion then is obvious. Look at it. I mean, it just makes sense, man. Peter's gotten so good at this. His conclusion's obvious. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What are you doing? What are you doing testing God like this? What are you doing trying to provoke the Lord like this? What are you doing? Why would you put a yoke on the neck of these disciples that we could never bear? Why are you putting God to the test by questioning the way of his salvation? By refusing to receive his revelation of the full and the free salvation that comes through Jesus Christ? Why are you putting this yoke on these guys? Now understand what the yoke is. I want you to understand that, beloved. Make sure you understand what Peter's saying. The yoke is not the law of Moses. That's not the issue. Like I said last week, that's not the issue. The law of Moses is not the issue. Look, salvation by grace is not opposed to the law. It's not, right? Salvation by grace is not opposed to the law. It's the law that leads us to grace, right? Right? Yeah. So it's not opposed to the gospel of grace. The law acts as our tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us our need for Christ. You see, the yoke that Peter's referring to is not the law. The yoke that Peter's referring to is legalism, right? It's the idea that you can keep your interpretation of the law or perform religious rituals that can earn salvation and merit with God, or which will keep you in God's good standing. That's the yoke. It's not the law. It's not the law. The law is good. It's holy. It's not a yoke. Rightly understood, it leads us to our Savior. So Peter's issue is what are you doing? Why are you insisting on legalism? Why are you doing it? And then he says, God bless him, one of the most gracious things he could have said. Watch how he says this. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Do you catch that? Do you see how gracious this is? Why do I say that's a gracious statement? Here's why. As a Jew, Peter probably would have been expected to say this the other way around. He would have said, we believe that they can be saved by the grace of Jesus just like us. Right? But that was the problem, wasn't it? A statement like that would have put the Jews in a position of prominence. They can be like us. But that was the big issue. Gentiles did not have to become just like the Jews. Did not have to become circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws in order to be saved. So he turns it around. He turns it around and he says, we believe that by grace, only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else, none of the ceremonial laws or our legalism that didn't move us one inch closer to salvation, because salvation is not based one bit in any goodness in us at all. We believe that by grace, only by grace, can we be saved, just as the Gentiles are. He's saying they're saved. Are we? Only if we hold the grace of God. Again, the point that Peter's making is that God would not accept anybody as his own. He would not give to anyone his Holy Spirit that was unclean or had not been thoroughly saved by grace through faith. And the fact that God did give them the Holy Spirit apart from the Gentiles being circumcised only proved that salvation is by faith alone and not faith plus circumcision or any act of keeping the law. Circumcision and legalism, even religious knowledge, are not the way to a clean heart before God. They never have been. They never will be. Faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lamb slain for sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue is, that's it. You can't help, can you, but hear the echoes of Paul's words, Paul's rebuke in these words of Peter that we saw in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 last week, can you? You hear it. It's the same kind of thing. Back then, Paul said, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no man will be justified. You see it? And it's like, here's Peter saying essentially the exact same thing. And it just shows us that Peter had truly taken Paul's words to heart. Paul's words had caused him to think about the truth that he already knew, to consider, you know, the truth that had already saved him. And it resulted in a renewed heart, a renewed and a refreshed heart that steadfastly held to the gospel as he should. It's beautiful. The last words we hear from Peter, those are great ones for Peter to end on. Amen? They are. Peter finishes his statement, and then it says in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You see what happens? The debate the discussion, it comes to an absolute standstill. Boom, it goes silent. Why is that? Why? Well, part of it, I'm sure, was out of respect for Peter. That's part of it. But mostly, it was the result of Peter's testimony. Mostly, it was the result, it was the realization that God really had decided this issue long ago, and it really was not truly up for debate at all. And after Peter spoke, Barnabas and Paul took the floor. And remember, we've been looking at it being, it's been Paul and Barnabas. But here it's Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas is mentioned first probably because of his prominence in Jerusalem. Probably because the brothers there know him well. And they trust him. And he gets up and together with Paul, their only contribution is to recount the affirmation that God had given to the ministry that they'd done among the Gentiles. They just tell them what they already told them before. It's like they just repeat what they already said. When they got there and they were all excited and they told them everything God had done, they tell them again. Right? And they talk about how God had, you know, given affirmation to that ministry by doing the signs and the wonders among them. And the decision really is almost already done. But finally, lastly, James stands to speak. James stands to speak. It says in verses 13 through 18, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. James, the brother of Jesus. James the just, as he had come to be known for his insistence upon and his devotion to holy and righteous living. This James seals the issue once and for all by appealing to Scripture. And watch what he does. This is great. Simeon, that's Peter's Jewish name, right? He says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, right, through Peter's ministry. And he says, to take from them a people for his name. I don't want you to miss the words he uses here, because these are code words, okay? These are code words. Don't miss these words. These words, a people for his name, they were words that were used, that are used in the Old Testament and applied to the nation of Israel to refer to them as God's people who had been taken out of the world to belong to God, okay? Those are words that are used to describe the nation of Israel, all right? What James is saying is this, is that just as God had chosen the Jews in the Old Testament to be his people, to be a people for his name, he'd also chosen the Gentiles for that same grace. James is saying they're no different from us. They're no different from us. Scripture says so. What we see right now, it says so, and he's going to prove it in just a second. To seal the issue, he appeals to the Scripture, he appeals to the Septuagint, to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's no small irony in that. Do you see it? He doesn't appeal to the Hebrew Scriptures. He appeals to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay? This is pretty cool. And he quotes from Amos 9, these words. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. For James and for the apostles and for the elders, this is definitive proof. This is definitive proof. This ends it all. Here's what they see in this text. When they read, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. They see the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. They see the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, of his exaltation, of his enthronement over all after his atoning sacrifice on the cross. God would raise and exalt Christ. And the second statement, they see this, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old, and that they see the prophecy that following the resurrection and through the preaching of the gospel, the remnant, the chosen of God, would seek the Lord, and all of the Gentiles too, whom God had chosen for salvation in Christ. Now, this is awesome, and I want you to grasp the importance of this moment right now, because this is big. This is huge in church history, okay? James, whom the circumcision party had claimed as their chief supporter, the guy that they would have looked to and have expected to be in their corner, right? You read the book of James, you see how serious he is about holiness and obedience and righteousness, right? They would have expected him to be in their corner, okay? This James comes down firmly on the side of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And think about how important this is. He's known as James the Just, right? I told you that. He's known as James the Just because of his emphasis on godly conduct and righteousness. Only here's the thing. Unlike the Judaizers, James is no legalist. He's not a legalist. The reason he calls the church to obedience, the reason he calls the church to righteousness, the reason he calls the church to sacrifice and obedience to the Lord is just this reason. Because he believes in the power of grace through faith to change people's conduct, to transform them, to grow them in righteousness as the result of true salvation, but never as the means of salvation. Do you see it? Do you see it, beloved? This is huge. God had spoken in the past. He'd spoken in the past of the salvation of the remnant of mankind through Christ and of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And now he's bringing it to pass. And James is saying, who's going to stand in God's way? Who's going to do that? Who's going to stand in God's way? And then, as the chief elder in the church, he renders his judgment. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. No more talk about circumcision. No more talk about dead legalism. No more talk about additions to Christ. The way of salvation has always been by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, so no more talk. No more troubling those whom God has chosen for salvation. But he continues by saying this, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Here's what James is doing. Here's what he's doing, okay? He's telling the church, look, you've got to embrace these Gentile believers. They're saved by grace, just as we will be. You've got to accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're standing in grace just like we are. And on the flip side, he's saying, church in Antioch, you can help us out a little bit. You could really help us out in this if you'll be careful to respect the conscience of your Jewish brothers. If you'll be careful to respect the consciences of your Jewish brothers and limit the expressions of your liberty in Christ for the sake of gospel unity. That's what he's saying here. Okay? I want you to see, here's the deal. Once the gospel's, I'll say that in a second, never mind. The stuff that he says here is kind of a mixed bag, okay? It's kind of a mixed bag. Some strange stuff, right? Look at it. First he says that they abstain from eating meat that's been offered to idols in the pagan ceremonies and then sold in the marketplace. Well, that's easy enough, right? I mean, that's no big deal. That's no skin off my back if you're a Gentile. You know, if it's going to prick the conscience of some Jewish brethren to eat food that was offered to idols, even though idols are no gods at all, for the sake of love, I won't do it. It's no big deal. I don't have to have that piece of meat. It's all right. I'll eat beans that night. It'll be fine. Second, he says, look, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, what's the deal there? Because obviously sexual immorality is a sin that none of them should be involved in, right? But the idea is this. Coming from a pagan Gentile background, like, you know, those guys in Antioch did, in which ritual prostitution was a real problem. What James is getting at, the idea here, is that they should once and for all forsake any type or any hint of sexual immorality in order to avoid pricking the Jewish brothers' consciences. Avoid any appearance of it is what he's getting at. Not that, you know, you're doing it now and you should stop. That's obviously not it. But just don't avoid any appearance. Anything that could even be misconstrued is the idea. And then the last thing that he says, he asks him to abstain from what's been strangled from blood. What's been strangled and from blood. From what's been strangled and from blood. And all that is really is a concession to the Jewish dietary law. That's all that is, right? Again, it's no big deal. It's no big deal if it meant preserving the unity of the gospel. And the reason for these requests, look, they're good requests. The reason for them is really twofold. One, it's avoid giving needless offense to the brothers and sisters, the Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And second, to avoid giving needless offense to the Jews that they were trying to reach with the gospel, because they would have been familiar with these, you know, these declarations from the law of Moses, because the law of Moses had a wide hearing, even in the Gentile lands to which they would go. A wide hearing since the ancient days. So, you know, don't start at a disadvantage immediately. That's what he's saying. Just don't. Be gracious. Be careful. Be just willing to dial back on your liberty for the sake of love. Here's what it is, beloved. You know, once gospel truth has been established, once the truth of the gospel has been established, once it's been clearly established, unity and the willingness to lay aside personal rights for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ is really no problem at all. A willingness to lay aside your personal rights for the sake of the unity of the gospel really is no problem at all. It seemed good to the church in Jerusalem. And it seems good to Paul, obviously, because he doesn't oppose. He was representing the church in Antioch. And in a moment, we're going to read that when they get the letter, they're excited. They rejoice. They're encouraged. They're fine with this. What this is to me is such an amazing result to such a serious issue. And it shows the great faithfulness of God to guide and to bring to fruition the earnest seeking of the truth under the direction of the Holy Spirit, right? And to bring hearts together in gospel unity. It's awesome. Notice how it ends. Notice how it goes. After the judgment of the council, we read, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Church talks about it. And they're like, you know what? And I'm sure James talks about this. They're troubled. They're bothered that men who claim to come from the church in Jerusalem had caused all of these issues in Antioch. They caused chaos there. And so they want to do everything they can to heal any rift by sending them men who really had been sent from the church with its blessing. So they send two of their leading men. They sent two of their leading men. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. They sent two of their best guys, okay? Two of their most faithful brothers. They sent them down there. Look, we want to make sure that you know this is not the heart of the Jerusalem church. We want to make sure you know that those guys, they do not represent the congregation here. They are not a good indicator of who we are in Christ. So we're going to send you some guys who are. So these guys go down and they bring with them the letter. And listen to it. It says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, they didn't come from us. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Do you hear how they refer to Barnabas and Paul? Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. In fact, they give to Barnabas and Paul the heartiest commendation that anybody could receive by calling them men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can hear the heart of conciliation here, can't you? You can hear the heart of like, man, let's get together, brothers. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. It's not enough. It's like when you get an email, right? You receive an email and you can't see a person's face, and you read that email and you can read whatever expression in their face you want to read into it, right? And sometimes it's not always so good, right? Isn't that true? Come on. Come on with me, sisters and brothers, right? All right. So they send the guys along too. Like, look, here's the letter, but here's the guys that are with it. And here's the guys that can explain exactly what we were thinking when we said all this stuff. Okay? That's what's going on. All right? So we sent them so they will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. What a great letter. What a great expression of their hearts, right? The result's beautiful. The result is beautiful. They went down to Antioch. So when they were sent off, verse 30 and 32, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. When the church in Antioch had received the brothers from Jerusalem and the letter from the church, they were encouraged. Well, that's an understatement. Of course they were. Of course they were. They'd been in a state of anxiety. They'd been in a state of turmoil about their salvation ever since the Judaizers had come to town. And now, having heard the decision of the council, led by the Holy Spirit, seems good to the Spirit and to us, their hearts are filled with joy. You know why? Because the truth of the gospel that they had heard and received by faith had been affirmed and encouraged by the Jerusalem council. They knew, all right, yeah, we really are saved because the gospel we believe really is the gospel. And Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. They set up a stark contrast with the wickedness and the lies of the Judaizers. They don't stir up strife. They stirred up their hearts in the Lord. They stirred up true communion in the Lord. Because true communion in the Lord and true communion in the gospel is a beautiful thing, man. I love it, and I know you do too. It's beautiful. There's nothing like it. And the postscript is real simple, right? Here's the postscript. And after they'd spent some time, they were sent off in peace. Sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What a great postscript, really, to one of the most tumultuous times in church history, to one of the most tumultuous times in the Antioch church and in the gospel ministry of Paul. So what do we take away from this? What do we take away from this text? Admittedly, this text isn't nearly as full of action and excitement as last week's text, right? So what do we take away from it? There really are two things I want us to highlight today. Two things I want to highlight for you as a result of this passage. Two things that stick out to me, okay? First one is this. There's no way to overstate the importance of believing and standing fast and walking in the truth of the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ. Because here's the deal. There is always a temptation, and it never goes away until the day we die and we're glorified. There is always a temptation in the human heart, even in a regenerate human heart, to forget or to assume the gospel. It's so essential that we keep before our hearts the truth by which we are saved. Christ bore the penalty of our sins on the tree. He bled and he died. He suffered the agony of God's wrath in our place. A wrath that we deserve. And he gave to us his true righteousness in which we stand by faith in him. And he did it not because of our merit. And he did it not because of our imagined goodness. And not because of our religious striving. And not because of our moral performance. But simply out of the great love with which he loved us. Rebellious sinners though we were. Here's the good news that Paul defended, that this council affirmed, and that all of us who have had our eyes opened to the truth know with all of our hearts. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Look, there's always going to be a temptation in our hearts to try to justify ourselves before God. That is just ingrained in us. It's part of our fall, okay? There's always going to be some thought in our hearts that we need to do these certain things to keep ourselves acceptable to God, that we must do these certain things in order to be received by God. Not gospel things like repent and believe, but other things. And yet I love what J. Harvey says. He says, we constantly want to justify ourselves before God to be good enough without Christ, but God does not want us to trust in our goodness. He does not want us to make up for our past sins through present obedience. He does not want us to think that we're good enough to go to heaven by comparing ourselves to the Hitlers and Stalins of the world. Or Hitlins and Stallers. I'm sure there's plenty of bad ones of those too. Comparisons are useless when it comes to establishing righteousness before God. God crucified His one and only Son for our justification, and He wants us to trust in Him alone. When it comes to being justified, faith plus anything else is quicksand. The only hope for a right standing before God is Christ Jesus, grabbed hold of by faith. Praise God, the Jerusalem Council upheld that truth. And we need to too. That's why we're called the pillar and the buttress of truth, church. Because we're supposed to uphold that truth. As we come to Christ with nothing to offer, simply clutching by faith in Christ's blood and His righteousness, we are saved immediately. That's the truth of the Scriptures. We're saved immediately out of our condemnation. We have spiritual life in the place of death, and God receives us forever as His children. And the sins of witness once against us, they're blotted out. And we receive the robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and our standing with God is perfect, and we can't change it. It never changes because Christ doesn't change. Right? And though we stumble and fall, and though we may for a time sink into sin until the disciplining hand of God brings us back to Him, we are forever secure in the righteousness of our Savior. Praise God. Right? What's better than that? What is better than that? By grace through faith we're saved. Here's the thing, though. It's by that faith, beloved, that we got to live right now. That's why Paul says this. Over in Galatians chapter 2, after he's dealt with all this stuff, over in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by what? Faith. Say it again. Faith. In the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul refused to come back under legalism. He didn't. He wouldn't do it. He refused to nullify the grace of God. But he found his life in Christ. He found his life in trusting in Christ. He found his life in living by faith in the Son of God and abiding in Him and being transformed into His image and living out by faith in Christ's power and Christ's life in Him, the holy commands of the Lord. That's how he did it. That's how he lived a righteous life, by faith. By faith. So, beloved, I exhort you to receive the gospel. I exhort you to receive the gospel, yes, but to go on receiving the word and worshiping with the saints and praying in earnest and fellowshipping with the brothers and sisters and finding your lives together in Christ and taking the gospel of free grace into this world, a world that desperately wants to justify itself but never can. Just as we never could either. Grow in faith and grow in grace. And for those of you who are still stopping short of full, real faith in Christ, let me ask you, what are you trusting in? Friend, what are you trusting in to save you? Are you trusting in your own goodness? What are you trusting in for the forgiveness of sins, for assurance of acceptance with God, for eternal life? I implore you, I am begging you now, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God by trusting in Christ, who's made the only way of salvation. Be reconciled to God through Jesus. Come to Him now. Eternity's before you. It's not going away. Behold His infinite and His rescuing love that's revealed in the sacrifice of His dear Son. And know that God is gracious and He's merciful and He's willing to save sinners. That's what this gospel, that's what this Jerusalem Council, man, that's what it upheld, that's what it proves, that's what it compels us as a church to stand fast to. Second, though, I want you to see this. Much shorter, but just as, well, not just as important, but very important. The second thing that stands out in this text to me is this. The second application is that when a church and a people are united in the gospel, truly united in Christ, truly united in the heart of Jesus, truly united in the gospel and wanting to see the fruit of the gospel fully expressed in the church and in this world. When a church is really united like that, the petty and the secondary are relegated to unimportance. Do you see that? These guys didn't stand up and say, now wait a minute. My favorite cut of meat comes from those idols. That's my favorite cut of meat. They didn't say, well, you don't understand. I like it raw. I like blood. They didn't do that. When the people unite in the gospel, here's what happened. Secondary issues that often cloud our vision or distract us, stuff that can separate us from one another and from what really matters, it becomes inconsequential and it becomes unimportant. Where the gospel reigns, nobody pushes their agenda. Where the gospel reigns, no one's out of sync with the whole. There are no factions. There's no party spirit. There's no selfish schemes. There's no sinful divisions. There's no persistence in hard-heartedness. Not when the central and the defining and the uniting principle of the gospel is at the forefront of people's hearts and minds. It can't happen. The gospel cannot occupy the foremost place in your heart and anything else at the same time. It's a logical impossibility. Instead, what happens in a church like that is that grace abounds. Grace abounds. When the gospel's first in my heart and mind, when it's first in the heart and the mind of our church, you know what? We can lay aside our rights. We can graciously limit our liberties. We can be like the Philippian church to whom Paul wrote, saying, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You know what? When the gospel is first and foremost in the hearts of a people, it's there that the reality of the description that's given to us in Psalm 133 is found. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. On the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's profuse. It's like the dew of Hermon. It's sweet. It falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Oh man, church, when I read this text, it reminds me. It reminds me again of the gospel that we must faithfully live and faithfully believe and live and preach and surrender ourselves to. And it shows me the beautiful picture of unassailable unity that takes place when that is true. That's the power and the blessing of the gospel, believed and lived out. Let's pray. Father, I think about this text and I think to myself, first of all, that thank you is never enough to say to you. It's just not. Like, I wish we had another word, Lord. I wish there was something else that we could say to you to express to you our gratefulness, our gratitude, our thankfulness, our God, just our great joy. Thanksgiving for the salvation that you've given to us that we have not in any degree at all deserved. I know it's true of myself. And I'm thankful, Father God, for the grace that you give. Thank you so much that we have been saved not because of any works that we've done or anything that we've accomplished. If that were the case, heaven would be a hellish place to be. with everyone magnifying themselves and declaring all that they had done and how they had the greater position of in the pecking order in heaven because of all that they've done in order to be saved. Thank you that the truth is that we've done nothing and Christ has done it all. And so forever the praise will go to Jesus because He's the one who deserves it. Thank you, Father God, that when we look at this and we see how serious this was for the Jerusalem Council, how serious it was for the early church to define once and for all, without question, what the gospel is. Father, help us to see the vital importance that it is in our own lives to uphold and to believe and to submit to and to love and to treasure and to exalt in the gospel that has saved us, the Christ who's delivered us. And I pray, Father, for those that are in our midst that don't know Jesus. God, how I'm praying You'll open their hearts. How I'm praying, Father God, that they will be honest about what it is that they are banking on to be accepted before God in heaven and know in their souls that the only thing that's acceptable is the blood of Christ received by faith. God, I pray that more than ever You would make us a people rooted firmly in gospel unity and so make us a church that is firmly rooted in unity of life. How good and pleasant it is when we dwell together in unity and we praise You, Lord. How good and pleasant that really is to You and to us. And so make that an increasing reality in this church, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.